I'd like to begin by once again welcoming those who are worshiping with us by means of the tape. And we're holding our services today in La Crosse, Wisconsin, right smack dab in the middle of God's country. And we're having a real nice light spring rain falling out, and the grass is greening up, and finally it looks like spring is really officially here. And we'd like to invite all of you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be going through verses 14 through 29 and taking a few thoughts that the Holy Spirit gives us in this section. And I'd like to begin, first of all, with a little prayer, and then we'll get into the sermon. Lord Jesus, we thank you for gathering us together here in your name, and we pray that you guide us now by your Holy Spirit as we meditate upon your word, and pray that the word may come engrafted to save our souls. We pray this in your name. Amen. We're looking at Matthew chapter 26, first of all, beginning at verse 14. And very often, you know, we can learn lessons in nature. And one of the lessons you learn in nature is that where the light is shining the brightest, the shadows are the darkest and the clearest cut. And we have a good example of that right here in the opening verses of our text. We're looking at verses 14, 15, and 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. This is almost unbelievable when you look at the verse that immediately preceded this. You remember that it took place in the house of Simon the leper. We talked about this last week. And a woman, without speaking a word, came in and had in her hands an alabaster box of very, very precious ointment. And she took it and she broke the box and poured it on the head of Jesus. And immediately she was criticized by Judas and the rest of the disciples, but Jesus defended her and said, Let her alone, she's done a good work on me. And then Jesus said in verse 13, Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall this also that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. So you have perhaps the greatest act of love that was performed on Jesus during his whole lifetime here on this earth, and then immediately followed by the betrayal of the Son of God by one of his own disciples. Mary of Bethany shining as the brightest of lights, and Judas Iscariot the darkest of shadows. Now, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? I wonder what sum they're going to come up with. What could possibly replace Jesus Christ? Judas is going to sell his Savior. What price would be sufficient? Well, they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, and they both agreed to that. And you can see hatred behind this. Because it's not by accident that the amount agreed upon was 30 pieces of silver. If you look back in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, I'm going to read that to you. And it reads this way. If an ox shall push, that means gore. If an ox shall gore a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. The 30 shekels of silver then were the price of a slave. That's what that was, the price of a slave. And so what Judas was really saying is that I really don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's nothing but a common slave. And it's a good deal for me to get 30 shekels of silver for him. That's what he's saying. And it's almost unbelievable that Only a short time ago, you had Judas Iscariot in the same house with Mary of Bethany. The two standing side by side. And you see the same thing in your own life, by the way. Very often you're going to see this. The brightest of lights are accompanied by the darkest of shadows. And this is the way God has willed it. Let the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. And then the separation shall come. So Judas now has made secret plans to betray Jesus Christ. And now the story continues in verse 17. Now the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, Where wilt thou that we go for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. I'd like to read this section right now from Luke chapter 22. He records the same incident. I'm going to start with verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John. Luke tells us that. Matthew didn't tell us who he sent, but he sent Peter and John saying, Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And you shall say to the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready for the Passover. Notice the secrecy involved here. Jesus didn't name names. He didn't name addresses. He sent Peter and John, and he said, You go into the city, and you're going to find a man there bearing a pitcher of water on his head. You go and you follow him. And you go into the house. Oh, he was bearing a pitcher of water, and you follow him into the house that he enters in, and that's where we're going to keep the Passover. Why do you think Jesus did that? Why do you think the secrecy involved? Well, Jesus knew very well what was in the heart of Judas. And Jesus was going to pick the time and the place of his betrayal. He wasn't going to allow Judas to call the shots. And so Judas didn't know where this Passover was going to be kept. Had he known it, you can bet that the soldiers would have been there and Jesus would have been taken captive before he got a chance to do what he wanted to do. And that is the Passover. Now you remember a while back when the enemy was plotting the death of Jesus, they said, Not during the Passover. This is the one time we don't want to put him out of the way, lest there be an uproar among the people. But Jesus Christ is calling the shots here, not the enemy. I want you to remember that. He's always in control. All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth, he says. So the enemy can make their plans, but the plans are not going to be carried out the way they want them carried out. It's going to be done the way Jesus Christ wants it to be done. He's going to give his life, and he's going to give it where and when he so desires. Now, Judas, the chief priests, the scribes have nothing to say about it. It had to be at the one time they didn't want it, the Passover. And we're going to turn back now. I'd like you to invite you to turn back with me to Exodus chapter 12. This is the key chapter in the whole book of Exodus. And as you kind of skim through the opening chapters, you'll remember that The children of Israel are down in Egypt where they have been slaves for some 400 years. And finally, God decided to free His people. So He sent Moses down there to confront Pharaoh. And Moses said to Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "I know not the Lord God of Israel, neither will I let his people go. So the battle lines were drawn. And then the battle was joined. And one plague after another hit the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh bent, but he wouldn't break. Until we get to chapter 12. And this is the 10th plague. It's the plague of the death of the firstborn. And the angel of death was going to walk through the land of Egypt that night and kill the firstborn of man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. The problem was that God's children were also in Egypt. What about them? Well, God prepared something for them. It was the Passover lamb. And they were to take the Passover lamb, kill it, and smear the blood upon their doorposts. And then when the angel of death came and saw the blood, he would pass over that house because death had already struck there. And so let's read very quickly a few of the verses here in Exodus 12. "The Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." All of a sudden, the Hebrew calendar was changed. There was a secular calendar, but now there's also going to be a religious calendar. This month, from now on, is going to be number one. The most important month of the year for you, the very beginning. Why? Well, we'll find out. "Now speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, that every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from among the sheep or the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." A few interesting little details here. Note the progression in verses 3, 4, and 5. First of all, the Passover lamb is called a lamb. In verse 4, he's called the lamb. And in verse 5, your lamb. This shows the relationship that people have toward Jesus Christ. The lamb pointed to him, and some consider him only a lamb. They'll admit that, yes, at one time in history, there was a man who lived called Jesus of Nazareth, but he was just another human being. He was no different than anyone else. He was a lamb. That's how they look upon him. Other people go a step further. They say not only was he a lamb, he was the lamb. Not only was he a man, but he was the man. He was the greatest product of evolution that this world has ever seen. They go that far. Now, that's not far enough either. The last progression is that he's your lamb. He's your Savior. And he becomes yours when you see that he's the true Son of God. The Holy Spirit gives you this faith, and you give your life to him. You confess your sins, you come to him for forgiveness, you're covered with his blood, and then he becomes yours. That's the progression. Notice in verse 3 that this lamb was set aside on the 10th day, but it wasn't slain until the 14th day. And I believe this relates to another passage of Scripture where it's talking about how God relates to time. It says, with God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. And if you throw that into the mix here, you have a precious truth that Christ was chosen to die. He was selected to die before the foundation of the world, way back in eternity. And there are a lot of people who believe, myself included, that from the creation until the time of Jesus Christ, there were 4,000 years. And if that is true, then you'd have picked out on the 10th day and slain on the 14th day. If a period of, if you substitute 1,000 years in there, a period of 4,000 years between the time when Christ was chosen to die and the time when he actually did. It all works out. And this lamb pointed toward Jesus Christ. And that's the key thing, remember. John the Baptist pointed toward Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night roasted with fire." Now remember when Christ was on the cross, he cried out, "I thirst." He was suffering in hell for you and me. "And unleavened bread and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roasted with fire, his head and his legs with the pertinence thereof." That means the insides, the inside parts. "And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And then thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Now this was what was going to happen. Verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses wherein ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." There's the Passover. "And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Now you see why Jesus Christ wanted to give his life during the feast of the Passover. During all these years, thousands and thousands of lambs had been slain, all pointing toward the one, the Lamb of God who would die once to shed his blood so that you and I could be forgiven. Now there is a place called hell. And everybody's going to go there who is not forgiven, whose sins are not covered. There's only one way this can happen, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is what's taking place here on the Passover. You come to verse 20. We're back in Matthew 26, verse 20. "Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." All of a sudden, the Lord drops a bombshell. Totally, completely unexpected, even though he had foretold this before. Somehow they really didn't buy it. For many days now, the Lord had said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die." They didn't buy it. But here he says it again. "And they were exceedingly sorrowful and began to say every one unto him, Lord, is it I?" Very interesting, isn't it? There's not one of them that said, "Lord, is it Judas?" They didn't suspect the guy. And this is often the way it is with hypocrites. You really don't know. They camouflage. They pretend to be a child of God when all the while they're a child of the devil, but you don't know. And the disciples here show some insight. Every single one of them here evidently figured that he was capable of doing the deed. "Lord, is it I?" "And he said unto them," he answered and said unto them, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." Now here is another chance for Judas to repent. You know, time after time after time, Jesus gave Judas a chance to repent and to stop the deed. Even the secret plans that he made for the Passover should have been an indication to Judas, hey, he knows what I'm up to. But somehow Judas didn't get it. But the self-examination the disciples are going through. Now verse 24, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. We're going to get back to this in a minute, but let's finish the section. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. I want you to look very, very carefully and compare verse 25, what Judas said, with verse 23, what the disciples said. One little word is different. The disciples said, Lord, is it I? Judas said, Master, is it I? And we can't help but think here of a precious verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. It goes this way. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. The disciples called Jesus Lord because the Holy Spirit was dwelling within their hearts. Judas didn't, because Satan was dwelling within him. Master. Not Lord, Master. He couldn't call Jesus Lord. Now this doesn't mean you can't say the name. There are a lot of hypocrites that use the name Lord, and Jesus says, not everybody that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. They can say the words. Here, Judas even couldn't. But sometimes they can. But you can't really from your heart call Jesus Christ your Lord unless the Holy Spirit gives that to you. And he didn't give it to Judas. That's an important thing. Now notice what Jesus said before this. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. When Judas betrayed Jesus Christ, he was only fulfilling Scripture. I want you to remember that. And I want you to apply that to your own life too. Whenever somebody sticks a knife in your back, whenever you suffer as a Christian for Jesus Christ, remember this, that it's only fulfilling what has been written. The Son of Man goeth indeed as it is written of him. This is what the Old Testament prophets wrote. They foretold that Jesus would be betrayed by one of his friends. They foretold that. They foretold that he was going to be crucified. It was all written in the Holy Book. So it had to happen. But notice what else Jesus says. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he'd never been born. You see the beautiful balance in Scripture here, my friends. Scripture teaches that God controls every single thing that happens on this earth. Everything. He controls every drop of rain that falls in a thunderstorm. He controls every grain of sand that blows in a sandstorm. Every single thing is under the almighty control of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At the very same time, man has a free will. And he can do his wicked deeds like Judas did when he betrayed Jesus Christ. And man is going to be held accountable for the deeds that he's done. Judas is not going to be able to say, well, it was written that this was supposed to happen. I was only doing God's will. He's not going to be able to say that because in his heart, Judas did not want to do God's will. He hated Jesus Christ. He wasn't betraying Christ in order to fulfill Scripture, I guarantee you that. He was betraying Jesus Christ because he hated him. Christ was an abomination to him, an offense unto him. And he's going to be judged for his action. Scripture teaches both things. It teaches the ultimate control of God over everything. It also teaches the free will of man, and that man is responsible for what he's done, and he's going to be condemned for it. Scripture teaches both things. You have it beautifully shown right here. Well, then it finally ends up. As they were eating. And you know, when you read the other Gospels, it seems quite evident that something else took place just before this little event starting in verse 26. And that is that Jesus dismissed Judas and told him, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas went out. It seems quite clear that he was not one that partook of what's going to happen right now, a very precious thing which we now call the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." It is time now for Jesus Christ to write his last will and testament. And usually before people die, they do that. They write their will. And they give their most valued possessions to those whom they love. Usually the members of their own family. And that's what Jesus does here. Don't look for big bucks. You won't find it. Christ had nothing. He lived in poverty so that you and I might be rich. But he gave us something that was much more precious than the 30 pieces of silver that are jangling in the pocket of Judas Iscariot. He gave us his life, his own body, and his own blood. Now, there's a great mystery here. I can't explain to you how when you take the bread, you are receiving the body of Jesus Christ, or how when you take the wine, you are receiving his blood. But he has given it to us in a form that we can take. I don't know how many of us could eat a piece of raw flesh or drink some blood, but we can take bread and we can take wine, and that's how he gives it to us, using very common elements to give us the greatest gift that he could have. And if you have his body and you have his blood, you have everything. He'll celebrate this supper with you one more time. And it will be in his Father's kingdom when he comes back at the last day. And then you and I will receive the full benefit of this last will and testament. All the riches of the new creation are yours right now. There's going to be a new heavens. There's going to be a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The whole curse is going to be lifted. We're going to be living in a world even much more beautiful than the original Garden of Eden. And it's all going to be yours through him who loved you. Jesus says, "All that the Father has, he has given to me. And I have given it unto you." Judas gave it all away for 30 pieces of silver. Let's not make the same mistake. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, the cost of discipleship is very high. You have told us that if we're not willing to give up everything we have, including our own life, we're not worthy to be your disciple. The cost is high, but the benefits are exceedingly great. And we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit into the hearts of all of us here this day, all of the members of Water of Life, and finally, all of your elect. And let your Holy Spirit dwell richly within us, that from the heart we may call you Lord, and finally receive the blessings that you have for us, all of which come through the cross and the body and blood which you shed as the true Passover Lamb. We pray this in your name. Amen.